All right. The reason we're looking at Philippians is because we're going through 2 Corinthians 8, and we're looking at the principles for giving. And we've come down to A, B, C, D, E, F, number 6 principle, which says the key argument for giving is motivated by contemplation of God's grace. And that's the emphasis on where Christ, for our sakes, became poor, became a beggar, in order that we might become rich. In other words, he's referring to the contemplation of God's grace in the incarnation. The action, he became poor, it was volitional, even though he was rich, he surrendered those riches in order to be poor for our sake, and we're looking at the doctrine of the incarnation. And for that, we went to an explanation of it in Philippians chapter 2, and we're now at verse 5, and then we'll return to 2 Corinthians and complete down through verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. But made himself of no reputation, or, one verb, he emptied himself. Now, in what sense did he empty himself? There will be three aspects to it. First of all, he emptied himself in the servant aspect. He, deity, became a servant. That is the longest step that we could possibly conceive of. Verse 5. He emptied himself and took upon him the form. And remember, we studied the word form. That means the outward expression of an inner nature. So he takes on the outward expression of what nature? Of a servant nature. So that our best illustration of this, and to me, one of the if you want to illustrate distance from one position to another, think about deity. Omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, sovereign, loving, all the characteristics of God. Think about that. That's deity. Now, look at deity down on his knees in a human body washing dirty feet. John chapter 13. That is the ultimate in what? The emptying of himself or his condescension. And what he's going to say is, when you see what he gave up in order to benefit us, how does that affect your pocketbook? If he, being so rich, became a beggar in order to benefit us, then if Corinthians, if we were addressing that assembly, you've got hungry saints down at Jerusalem, and in the light of what he did for you and what he did for them, what ought you to do in terms of material giving? He's using it to motivate giving. All right, the second aspect is it becomes a servant. The second is what we'll call the humanity aspect. He emptied himself. In what sense? He became a servant. What other sense? He came to be in the likeness of men. He took a body. And then the third aspect, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. Deity took humanity and acted not as a king, but as a servant, and died. And died at that, a cross death. Now that's emptying. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 8. In verse 9. He's using this as a motivation for giving. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, doctrine, incarnation. Though he was rich, that's his eternal state, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now what had happened is that the Macedonian believers had exemplified that in microcosm. They had given out of their poverty so that the Jerusalem saints could also have some prosperity. And this is patterned after the giving or the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All right, our next principle, verse 10. Giving should never relapse. Giving should never relapse.
8:10.
And in this I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be willing a year ago. Now this idea, first of all, he says in verse 10, that you have begun before. What does that mean, you had begun before? Before what? What is the reference when he says, you Corinthians had begun before? The idea is they started to give and quit. They started to give and quit. Whatever the circumstances may have been, the point is, Paul says, I can look back in your past and I can see that you before a year ago had started well in the area of giving. But now you quit, or now you've stopped. And notice he also points out that they had had the two elements that are necessary for giving. They're expressed by the tenses in verse 10 when he says, and in this I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but to be willing. The word willing is a present tense which expresses the continuous disposition to give. The continuous mental attitude. They were always willing to give. But notice they were not only willing, but they were able, and the word is to do. And to do is an aorist, and that looks at the event. So that the two elements that are necessary for giving is, number one, you've got to have the mental attitude that's willing to give. And second, you've got to have more than the mental attitude. You've got to have the act that actually does it. In other words, the Corinthians had started out as good givers because they were not just willing to say we're willing to give and then didn't give anything. They said we're willing to give and then they did it. So there was the attitude and there was the act. That really, a couple of passages we'll not turn to them. That's much like James chapter 2, 15 and 16, it says, if one comes and he is bereft of daily food and you say to him, to the man that knocks on your door and he's hungry, you say, depart in peace, be filled and warm, but you don't give him those things for the body, it profits nothing. So the idea would be, I certainly hope you'll get food. That's my mental attitude. But I'm not going to act. It'd be parallel to this. We're certainly willing to give, but we don't do it. This would be much like stopping by the highway and the fellow's hitchhiking and say, I certainly want to express my good wishes and hope that you'll find a ride. So long. You know, that's kind of empty. And the Corinthians would, and he's going to point out that if they do not link the mental attitude to action, this is going to be very, very empty. So the emphasis is that whatever happened in time past, giving should never suffer a relapse. All right, next principle. Giving is attitude followed by performance. Giving is attitude followed by performance. Giving is an attitude followed by performance. 8:11. What he's going to stress is that you've got the attitude, but you've got to put the act with it. Verse 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, in other words, your mental attitude is fine, but you can't have a right mental attitude without coupling it with to the proper performance. So there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance out of that which you have. And what link is he making? He's saying you've got to have the attitude, but the attitude must be linked to performance. In other words, it's not to be empty words. It's not ability to say we are willing to give. It is willingness to give and doing it. So he's simply saying, you said you have the attitude, now show me the performance. or make your actions match your words. All right? Next principle. Giving is to be out of what is possible. This relates to amount. Giving is to be out of what is possible. 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. Now, he's stressed. Flowing out of this would simply be, do not compare amounts. And this was an implication. Do not compare amount with anyone else. And the reason you should never compare amount of your giving with someone else is that God doesn't. It is accepted out of what you have, not out of what you have not. So the emphasis would be, don't compare an amount, so that if you're a believer and you could honestly say before God, I give out of what I have, and it's $2, that's fine. Don't feel inferior because someone next to you had the spiritual pride to drop his $100 bill in from 3 feet above his head. This is not a comparison. Therefore, a believer should never, never feel inferior because your amount is less. We are to give out of what is possible, not with reference to what someone else gives. All right? J, or principle number 10. This is as far as we'll get because this one has to be handled very carefully. Giving is to create an equality among believers. Giving is to create equality among believers. Eight, 13 through 15. Now the fact that this is Paul's stress, no question. Notice in verse 14 what Paul wants, and he gets a dual emphasis on this. He says, verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance in Corinth may be a supply for their want in Jerusalem, that their abundance in Jerusalem may be also a supply for your want here in Corinth. And what's his object? That there may be equality. So unquestioned emphasis, two times, I want the giving to create an equality among believers. Now, first of all, something about the word. The word is isthates, and it is true, isthates does mean equality. However, there is another idea in that word, and I'm just going to attach it by the word and. It also means fairness. There's a justice idea in it. Paul wants isates. He wants a fair equality, and that's why. Let's modify that and put that up here. We can do it. Giving is to create a fair equality among believers. Now, we need to deal with that very, very carefully, because this principle needs to be distinguished from a very, very evil way of thinking that is almost monolithic. I think most of the thinking in the political circles and most of the thinking that exists in the world today is trying to create an equality. And let me introduce some, and it's a very evil viewpoint, and we want to distinguish Christianity from agrarianism. Now, basically, the word agrarian has to do with anything that links to land. And the idea of agrarianism is simply means that land should be redistributed. Land should be redistributed. It's often called agrarian reform. And the idea is, in a certain country, the land has ended up, let's say, in the hands of five or six very wealthy landowners. And the thinking is, here are all of these people that are holding this land, and you look out at the people, and they're starving to death. And that's wrong. So it goes. And an agrarian reform would say, we've got to take that property away from the very rich and redistribute it so that it's parceled out. An agrarian reform would take 10,000 acres of a rich man's land and would parcel it out and say, give so many people 100 acres apiece. That's agrarianism. Now, is that what Paul's teaching? Is he saying, I want an equality? I want the rich people in Corinth to be deprived of their land, and I want it redistributed. Is that what he is teaching? Is that a biblical viewpoint? And the answer is no. There are many, many distinctions between it. Now, let's take this a little bit further. Since agrarianism has to do with land, there's another term we might introduce and expand it beyond that, because the thinking along this line goes much further into the idea of what about the redistribution of wealth? Is that biblical? Is agrarian reform biblical? Taking what the rich possess, parceling it out to the poor people. What about redistribution of wealth? Now, the difference between this and number one is it's just bigger. Agrarian would have to do with the land. This would take in, how about taking the money from the very rich and redistributing it among the very poor? How is the money of the wealth, incidentally? What's the mode? If this were a Latin American country, perhaps, and we were going to have an agrarian reform, what's the means of getting it out of the hands of the very wealthy and redistributed? It's usually a very bloody revolution, isn't it? Now, it's much more subtle in the United States. We don't have that sort of thing. How do we redistribute wealth? All right. Our mode of doing it is very mild. It's by a taxation means, whereby it's not bloody, it's not revolution, but I think you're probably aware that your earnings do get redistributed. Did you know that? I think you are aware that you are putting food on the table for other people. Now, again, you might come back and say, well, that's right, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, I want to see an equality. All right, let's simply compare the two by means of a chart. I want to note 7 points that contrast biblical equality, and let's put it on the column on the left. What is the difference between the emphasis on biblical equality, and on the other column, let's put the redistribution of wealth? What's the difference? Very important. They are very distinct. All right, redistribution of wealth, point number one. It is forced by either A, revolt of the poor, or taxes. Or we might say by government policy, such as welfare, social programs, and so forth. All right, now, is that the way biblical equality works? It is just the opposite. Biblical equality is voluntary, not forced. That's the first major comparison. For example, with the passage in front of us, 2 Corinthians 8, 8. What we want to do is compare. I think you well know that if there's a revolt and land is taken away from you, that's taken by force. And if it's even as mild as taxation, I think you're aware you do have to pay taxes. There is no option to it. And, of course, that's got a legitimate element to it. But under this concept, it is either a force by revolution or force by taxes. Now, how does that compare to biblical? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. He is encouraging them to give. And what's the first phrase of verse 8 or first clause? I speak not by commandment. What's he saying? Giving is voluntary, not forced. Verses 10 through 12, same chapter. And in this, verse 10, I give what? My advice, not orders. For this is expedient for you, who have not only begun before, but only to do, but also to be what? Willing a year ago. Verse 11. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness, what? To will. Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, and what's the stress all the way through? This equality is to be a voluntary thing. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 7. How do we give? For each man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Isn't that free? Notice it's volitional. And that's the first contrast between the thinking that exists in the world today over redistribution of wealth and biblical equality. Biblical equality says it's voluntary, it is not forced. All right? Second comparison. Redistribution of wealth is inevitably the fruit of violence. Anyway, from the mild violence would be extreme taxes, clear up to extreme violence, which of course would be bloodshed and revolution. So that this is the fruit coming out of violence. How does biblical equality come around? It is not the fruit of violence, but look back at chapter 8 and verse 8, and what do I fill in as a word from verse 8? I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the earnestness of others, and their giving does what? It tests the sincerity of your love. Christian equality is not the fruit of violence, it is the fruit of love. These two are different. They're different at every point. All right, the third contrast between the two. Redistribution considers need only. Need only is considered. In other words, if you're hungry, that's all we consider. If you need food, that's all we think about. If you need food, you need food. That's the only consideration. Is that biblical? Is it a biblical equality to say, I see nothing but need? And the answer to that is no. Biblically, need is not the only criteria. Qualification is required. And that qualification is not merely existence of need. 2 Thessalonians 3, passage we've been to many times. 2 Thessalonians 3, just to demonstrate that biblically, need alone does not qualify for assistance. There has to be qualification. Obviously, the most basic need, or one of the most basic needs we have, is the need for food. We can't subsist without it. And notice Paul was very clear, is that just because even a believer has a need, that does not mean communicate to him something material. Biblically, there is need plus qualification. Let's put it that way. There must be need plus qualification, not need only. 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. What's he saying? There must be need, but there must also be qualification. All right. Fourth contrast. Redistribution of wealth denies the right of property. Denies the right to own. Biblical equality protects the right to own. And let's go to our 2 Corinthians again. To establish the right to own biblically, it's very simple. Again, look at chapter 8, verse 11. Notice how it's assumed that you have the right to have something, but you don't have the right to be greedy with what you have. Now, therefore, verse 11, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of what? That which you have. And notice the emphasis is you have the right to have something, but you don't have the right to have something and be greedy with what you have. Verse 12, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man has. Go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 19. When we talk about the things that we have the right to own or the right to possess, does the Bible protect those things? Well, in the 19th chapter of Exodus, in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, you have the foundation for the protection of the most vital things that you have. And if I were going to make up a list, I think I would say, if I can have four things that are protected, number one, I'd like to have protection of my life. I mean, that is my property, and I like to hold on to it, and I appreciate protection for it. I would also like to have protection of my home, family, wife, children. And I would also like to have protection of my property. And I would also have another something. A man wants protection of his reputation. Again, think about those things. Don't you want those protected for your life, your family, for the family unit, for your personal property, for your reputation? Does the Bible insist that we have protection on those things? Look at them in the list. Verse 13, thou shalt not murder. What is that? Protection of my right to live. Thou shalt, verse 14, not commit adultery. Protection of the family or the home. Thou shalt not steal. Protection of my property. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Protection against reputation. So notice the Bible very carefully recognizes the right to certain things that are very precious to an individual and the right for those things to be protected. If someone comes along and takes my property, he is denying my right to own. And where do I get my right to own? I get my right to own from the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, and its recognition of the right of property. Acts chapter 5. Another passage, very clear about a believer's right to property and to give or release it as he wishes. In agrarian reform or agrarian communism or redistribution of property, you're not asked, would you like to surrender this portion of your material goods? We would appreciate it. We'll leave an envelope with you, and you place in that envelope whatever you feel so moved to give. That's not the way it is, is it? And it's a violation of the biblical concept. Chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Notice how they divested themselves of a possession. They sold it, which implies the right to own it in the first place and the right to ask a price for it. And they kept back part of the price. His wife, also knowing about it, brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, emphasis. While it remained, that is, unsold, what do you say about it? Wasn't it yours?
That was your 5 acres, wasn't it? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, up to this point, it might look like Peter is saying, look, you didn't have to save that land. You could have kept it. You didn't have to sell it. And the point is, if you sold it for $5,000, where's the $5,000? Peter is not saying that. And this will emerge in just a moment, but what happened was this. Ananias came in. They had sold the land for, the price is arbitrary, $5,000. And he came in to the assembly of believers and said, I sold my land, and I sold it for this much. And he dropped in $2,000. Bank three. Did he have the right to do that? You bet he did. That's exactly what Peter says. But the point is, you, in front of all these believers, said that represents the whole price. Now, how do we know that? Well, verse 7, after about the space of 3 hours afterwards, when his wife, having difficulty getting her makeup on, not knowing what was done, came in. That's why she was late. And Peter answered and said, tell me, and here's the key, whether you sold the land for this much. In other words, does the amount here that your husband Ananias brought, does that represent the price of the goods or for the land? And she replied, yes, for that much. Zap. She's gone, and the deacons carry out her. Well, wasn't that absolutely just, you know, we had two deaths at the offering this morning. Hey, they gave for wrong reasons. It was hypocritical. All right. Scripture obviously recognizes the right to own. Fifth, redistribution of wealth omits reciprocity. Reciprocity, real simple word, it means I scratch your back, I expect you to reciprocate and scratch my back. It's a mutual action. Biblical equality demands it. It demands reciprocity. Under redistribution of wealth, it's taken away from those that have it. And what are the poor to do in return? Nothing. Live off of it. Build a house on it. Whatever. But there's no reciprocity. Is that biblical where there is no reciprocity? Look at 2 Corinthians 8:14. And when he talks about equality, he means that those who get owe something to those that gave it to them. It's to be reciprocal. It's not to be a one-way thing. 2 Corinthians 8, two verses in the passage indicate that. The first one comes in verse 13. For I do not mean that other men should be eased and you burdened. In other words, biblical equality doesn't take away from one and leave him without in order to give to somebody else. I'm not trying to create any kind of burden on you Corinthians because of the folks down in Jerusalem. Then go down to verse 14 and notice the equality involves reciprocal relationship between those that receive and those that give. But by an equality, verse 14, that now at this time your abundance may supply their want. So now you're doing something for them. But notice he adds, that their abundance may also be a supply for your want. So the idea in biblical equality is that both giver and receiver reciprocate one another. In other words, the one that gives helps the one that does not have, and the one that does not have, when he receives, has what? He has responsibility. And Paul would tell the Jerusalem saints, look, you receive something from the Corinthians. Now you supply their want, so that it is a reciprocal arrangement whereby both are assisted and both are helped. And that contrasts a redistribution of wealth. Two more principles. Number six, redistribution of wealth concept is the action of masses, such as in revolt or bureaucracy. one is a more organized form of the other. That contrasts biblical equality. Biblical equality is based on the forethought of an individual. Forethought of the individual. I'll underscore the word masses and the word individual because it is the contrast. Remember, 1 Corinthians, I guess, turn to it, we'll put it under here, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Let each one of you on the first day of the week lay aside as God has prospered him. To give biblically, you have to give forethought as an individual and plan in relationship to your own income. It's not the action of masses taking it away from it. It's the forethought of an individual. And seventh and last, redistribution of wealth depletes and burdens those that have. And as we just read, biblical equality does not burden. That was our 6 or 8:13. I don't want you to be burdened and others relaxed. Now in closing, let's come down to a little observation we ought to make. Giving in relationship to money is to be volitional, and it is to be as God has prospered. That's the criteria for our giving. As God has prospered. So that, in practice, we have wealthy people, and then there's us, who are middle, and then there is the poor. And when I talk about the wealthy, I'm not talking about anybody in Kansas City. I mean super wealthy. I'm talking about Kennedy wealth, Rockefeller wealth. And the middle class, that's us. Assistance goes to the poor people in the United States, doesn't it? Where does it come from? The mass is from here, isn't it? A trickle from there. Notice that's a completely unjust type thing. The wealthy, of course, are able to give token gifts, but as you notice, it never affects their houses and the amount of them, and they're never in any sense probably miss what's given in those cases. And the hypocrisy of the thing that comes out is, have you ever noticed how these people will often berate us for being tight-fisted? You know, don't insist on cutting back on taxes. You're just revolting against the poor. Well, my reaction is, why don't you sell your yacht? And then we'll think about that. But that is the hypocrisy of the whole type thing, and it is in complete contrast to what Paul is driving at in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, is there is to be a biblical equality. We are not to be greedy with what we have. But at the same time, it is not to be taken from us. It's to be given voluntarily. It's to be the fruit of love. And that's what he's writing about in this particular second chapter. And let's read verses 13 through 15, and we'll complete our study. All the way through, a beautiful balance where there is not greed, and there certainly can be greed, but that's not to exist. There's to be an equality, but it's not to be a redistribution of wealth either. Verse 13, for I do not mean that other men be eased and you burdened, but I want to see an equality. I mean a just, a fair equality that's based on what? Reciprocity. That at this time, your abundance may supply their lack. That, ultimately, their abundance also may be a supply of your want. It's not taking away from you to give to them. It's you voluntarily giving to them, so they in turn are going to give back to you. There's obligation for receiving. There's obligation to give. That there may be an equality, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over. He that had gathered little had no lack. Emphasis on equality. So what have we got? If we receive, we're obligated to reciprocate. And if we have, we're obligated to assist and to give. It's a mutual relationship that makes a beautiful balance of biblical equality that is in complete contrast to agrarianism and the redistribution of wealth that is so much of the current thinking and the current policy, not only of our government, but around the world today. This, again, is the biblical giving. Now, we're still not finished with the principles. We got a chapter and a half to go. We'll pick that up next week. Father, we're thankful today for the most amazing of all facts, that Jesus Christ, who was eternally rich, voluntarily laid aside those riches in order to become one in a beggar state, and he did it with a view to us. And therefore, Father, we can only look at our own giving, to which it's applied in your word in 2 Corinthians, and really ask, when we give, do we ever, in any sense of the word, deprive ourselves? Can we, in any sense, say that our giving makes us beggars? And Father, we admit that we are greedy when we compare our open-handedness to the grace of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this motivation might move each one of us to give for the furtherance of the gospel and the propagation of the Word of God. For we ask this in Christ's name.